Well, thank you very much for the warm welcome. It's good to be here once again to represent the work and ministry of the Trinitarian Bible Society. It's an important work, as you will understand. The promoting of the Word of God, faithfully translated from the original tongues, Hebrew and Greek, into the target language. And in a 12-month period, the Society has been able to publish and distribute 2.9 million scripture items. That was a 25% increase from the previous year, and available to 120 countries in 40 different languages. So we're thankful for the way in which the Lord has had his good hand upon the work of the Society during the past 12 months or so. Let me share with you an encouraging letter from Nigeria. We send lots of scriptures to African countries where there's, generally speaking, a great demand for them. And this has reference to our Golden Thoughts calendar, which, as you may be aware, has just one verse for each day of the year, sometimes just part of a verse, something to think about during the course of the day. May I send to you our warm greetings, heart of love and appreciation. The Golden Thoughts have been a delight for thousands here in Nigeria, Niger and Cameroon, and sometimes in Chad. Due to the simplicity and easy use, many hearts are drawn to Christ daily. Many, out of the inability to afford the daily devotionals, find the Golden Thoughts calendar the only option. Which certainly is meeting a need, because we make these available in quite a large number of languages, and people not able to afford perhaps a whole Bible, maybe a whole Bible isn't available in their first language. But get ministry from the Word of God in this way, and often they will follow the advice on the calendar, read the whole chapter in which that verse is found for the day. So they're getting something of the context of the verse as well. So that's particularly important and encouraging. Now, when I came to you this time last year, I made mention of the large number of Platinum Jubilee Bibles that we published for 2022. In total, 50,000 were approved by the Society and made available for children in schools primarily. We're encouraging churches and pastors and others to reach out to see if the door might open for the presentation of God's Word amongst a younger generation. And we were so encouraged by how many people took the initiative. I think of one elderly lady, a rather reserved lady. She made contact with a school she went to as a child down in Wiltshire. And she was able to purchase Bibles. She actually went in person to present these Bibles to the children. So it was an interesting historic link with the school, and we admire the initiative taken by believers in those circumstances. So we were particularly encouraged then by the large number we were able to present during 2022. And in Bedford, where I come from, we were especially encouraged with the number of schools that opened their doors to us. Yes, there were disappointments. That's always the case in the Lord's work. But there are a number of schools that have remained open to us. We've been able to go back to help school assemblies since 2022. So we hope to maintain those links with those schools, which is particularly helpful. Last year, we published 45,000 coronation Bibles. And I have to admit, this time last year, I was dubious whether we would move another large quantity of special edition Bibles in view of the Platinum Jubilee Bibles. But I'm happy to tell you there's none left. Very quickly, they seem to be purchased, and people again made contact with schools, and they found the door open to present Bibles to children who hadn't had Bibles in the previous year. So that was particularly encouraging to get the opportunity of presenting these scriptures to a younger generation. So when you add up the figures, something like 95,000, mainly young people in schools now have a Bible of their own that didn't have a Bible before in most cases. And in many instances, this would be the only Bible in their homes. Who knows what the Lord may do through just one copy of the scriptures in their homes. I was talking about this at a church in Bristol last summer, and a lady approached me afterwards and said, "Just for your encouragement, some years ago, my daughter received a Bible at school." She didn't seem particularly interested and laid it aside, but I took it up and read it, and the Lord saved me. And that's what I mean. Who knows what the Lord may do through just one copy of the scriptures. About 3 weeks ago, I was taking a meeting in Hertfordshire, and a man spoke to me afterwards and said, "I received a Bible when I was young. 40 years passed before I started to read it." That's back in 2016. And the Lord blessed him. Now, you never know how and when the Lord may use his word. We sow the seed, that's our task. Results are with God. And it may be, as I say, a long time before that Bible is actually made use of and the Lord speaks through it. Sometimes the Lord brings people into certain circumstances and situations where they start to think about their Bible again, and it's the means of them picking it up to read it, and the Lord speaks to their hearts through it. So we labour on in faith and pray the Lord will do a great work through this vast number of Bibles being made available. It's quite remarkable in these atheistic, apathetic days in which we live to have these large number of openings. Now, I want to just expand on Bibles for schools because it's something that TBS has been involved in for many, many years. In fact, when I first started working for TBS in 2007, we were in the process of writing to 34,000 junior schools throughout the UK, offering free Bibles of presentation and the suggestion of a deputation visitor visiting the school to speak to the children and present the scriptures. So a lot has grown up around that, but I have in fact been involved with schools work for 20 years. So first of all in a pastoral capacity in Bedford, and then for the last 17 years in connection with TBS. I have found, generally speaking, that children from primary schools are much more responsive than children older than 11. Often finds the case when you ask the question, lots of hands go up. They may have no idea what the answer is, but they're going to have a go. And when it gets to the 11 or older, you ask questions and very few people put their hand up, don't seem to have the same confidence, and maybe they're afraid of getting the answer wrong, feeling a bit silly in front of their friends or something. But I find then primary school children much more responsive and open to what you have to say. Now, we're living in days of much ignorance regarding the scriptures. In one school last year, I was asking questions of the children. They were 11-year-olds, and they were answering questions quite enthusiastically until I said, "Can you tell me anything about the Bible?" And there was a silence. Eventually, one girl put her hand up and said, "Is it something about God?" That's all they knew. So it's rather discouraging from that point of view to think there's so much biblical illiteracy, but it's good to know that there are at least in some schools opportunities of addressing that problem and giving some instruction from the Word of God. Now, there's an organisation you may have heard of called Open the Book. Over many years now throughout the UK, they've been visiting schools, and they often try to visit a school for a whole year at a time. So they may have 30 sessions during the course of that whole school year, and they try and get across to the children something of the main narratives of the Bible. I wouldn't necessarily support their approach as to how they do this. They tend to use the imagination rather, so it's not always particularly helpful from that point of view. But I do find in schools where they have been visiting those schools before my visit that the children do have some knowledge of the Bible as a result. So that's good from that point of view. Now, strictly speaking, the law is still on our side. And teaching should be broadly of a Christian nature in school assemblies, and assemblies are required in schools. And lots of schools actually don't adhere to the requirements in that regard. But it can be very helpful to schools to have someone from a faith community coming to talk to children. It looks good on the Ofsted reports. They're expected to have that kind of thing. And it can be a little bit intimidating when an Ofsted inspector turns up and you happen to be there to take a school assembly. It has happened. But I was quite encouraged, actually, because at the end of the assembly, and the lady sat in on the assembly, and she was quite encouraging afterwards. And it was obviously what I said was what she expected a Christian to say in a school assembly. So if that does happen to happen and you're taking a school assembly, don't be too intimidated by that. But I know it's very stressful for the head teacher when unexpectedly an Ofsted inspector turns up. So do have that in mind. Try and be sympathetic to the head teacher in those circumstances. I used to be in the motor trade and sometimes do MOTs, and it's not unusual in those circumstances for a representative of the Ministry of Transport to unannounced turn up and expect you to drop tools and do an MOT, and they're going to watch you do it. So I can understand why they do it in that way, but it can be quite difficult when you've got a diary full of work and customers waiting, that sort of thing. So it's good to know that teachers do have those kind of stress moments in their experience, and at least be compassionate to them in those circumstances. So the question arises, and I've been asked this a number of times, how do you begin to introduce the gospel to children in schools in the current climate in which we are living in these times? Well, on a first visit, generally speaking, I will do a PowerPoint presentation on Mary Jones and her Bible. Most children haven't heard of this, although it was a very famous story, but I explain what happened all those years ago, 200 years ago. It's child-friendly, of course, so it catches their imagination, but it's very different because, as I say, 200 years ago, in the northwest corner of Wales, there was a girl who wanted a Bible of her own and worked hard for 6 years, saved her pennies until, at the age of 16, she had enough, was able to walk all the way to Ballard to get her own Bible. And she walked barefoot there and back, not to spoil her best shoes. So she put them on when she got there to make herself look presentable. But children are fascinated because it's just so different. And after I was explaining the details of the narrative, which is entirely true, I should add, I then say to the children, now, if a 15 or 16-year-old girl was prepared to walk all that way for a Bible, having saved up her money for 6 long years, there must be something very special about the Bible. Can you tell me anything about the Bible? What do you know about the Bible? Now, in some schools, they do know a bit more about the Bible. Schools do vary quite a bit. Very much depends on the view of the head teacher and RE coordinators and so on. And also, you may have children there from a Christian family. And it's always encouraging when you get a very good response from one of the children in the school. You feel that you're building up a rapport with the children. It's not just you saying things, but they are responding to your questions in a positive way. So that's how I tend to approach things, and I will enlarge regarding the message of the Bible and explain these things to them. So that's usually how I begin. Sometimes I'll do a PowerPoint presentation on the seven C's. I expect you've come across this before, the answers in Genesis, sort of overview of the Bible. So it's creation, then corruption, of course, the fall of man, and then catastrophe, the flood, then confusion, the Tower of Babel, then Christ, the cross, and consummation, the final consummation of all things. So it's a very helpful way of getting across the general message of the Bible, a biblical worldview, why the world is like it is, and children just don't know why the world is like it is. They know about violence and crime and all those sort of things that go on. People die and that sort of thing. No idea why the world is like it is. But there's an opportunity of explaining something of these things to them. And the answer to the dilemma of man's sin and so forth. Well, these are openings that still arise in these times. If you're interested in doing schools work and you get an opportunity, I would suggest offering to do a series. That's very helpful, maybe 4 weeks in succession or something like that. If I do have opportunity to do a series, I often do a series on the parables of Jesus. Lots of children don't know about the parables of Jesus, so it's an opportunity of explaining what a parable is. And often begin with the lost sheep and just have one simple picture representing the shepherd and the lost sheep. And explain to the children, we're like that naughty sheep that went astray and needed the shepherd to come and find it. And we need the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd, to come and find us. So that's generally the way of approach. And sometimes it can be useful to pick up on maybe their message or theme for the month. Most schools have this, and you can see on their assembly hall notice board, it might be humility, it might be respect, or forgiveness, and you can perhaps pick up something on the notice board and maybe bring it in with the message. So you're making this connection with the school so that the teachers don't feel you're just coming into the school to say your piece and then going on your way. You actually have an interest in the school and in the work they're doing. And also there's opportunity, at least from time to time, to ask the head teacher how things are going. And at the end of an assembly, I usually pray. I don't usually ask if I can, I just pray, because if you ask, then you give them opportunity to say no. So I just usually just pray very simply, very briefly at the end of a school assembly and pray for the head teacher and for the teachers as well as the children, and just bring in something regarding what has been said during the course of the assembly. Now, I have to admit, often I feel a little bit restricted or uncertain of the possibility of saying something that might allegedly cause offence, and it might close down the whole opportunity. It's like walking a tightrope, really. And it does very much depend on the teachers and so forth, and the ethos of the school. But that's unfortunately how it is in these days. So I remember hearing of a Christian teacher that was teaching over in Essex, and somebody came into the school from a local church and spoke very graphically regarding hell. This was the first visit, and as it proved to be the only visit, and the teachers in the staff room afterwards were complaining. They were talking to one another what they thought about the school assembly, and this Christian teacher was listening in. She said she felt quite conflicted in a way, because what was said was true and biblical, but was it appropriate on a first visit to spend most of the time speaking directly on that aspect of the truth? I'm sure they felt they wanted to be faithful in what they said, but it closed down every future opportunity. So I would suggest that's probably not the best approach for the first visit. But these things can be brought in as you're going along, as you're explaining things from the Bible from time to time. So this is how I tend to try and approach these things. Also, I like to sing with the children something simple like, the best book to read is the Bible. The best book to read is the Bible. If you read it every day, it will help you on your way. Oh, the best book to read is the Bible. And the children soon pick it up. Most children like singing, particularly, again, younger children. If you had 15 or 16-year-olds, they probably wouldn't. But younger children are very willing to learn something to sing. So that's a good way of trying to nail home the message you've tried to give in the assembly presentation. Now, regarding praying at the end of a school assembly, I was speaking about this at a church at Thornton Heath, and a Christian couple came up to me after and said that they had been working for some years with Gideon's UK, which has changed its name, as you may know, to Good News for Everyone. And before the lockdown, they were having access to 20 schools. But since the lockdown, only 12 have reopened to them. And they were told if they wanted to pray at the end of the assembly, they got to invoke the name of all the gods of the people, the children that were there at the school. Well, of course, you can't do that if you're a Christian. You couldn't possibly do that. So it's far better not to pray than find yourself in a compromised position like that. But that's an extreme reaction, I would suggest. I haven't had that suggestion myself in the years I've been attempting these things. Also, offer free presentation Bibles if you can, and schools often, if they've got, they feel confident with what you have to say to them, often they will take up that suggestion. So it's a good way of particularly speaking to 11-year-olds that are due to leave the school and going on to the next school. It's a good time to do that and to wish them well for the future. Also, school governors. Now, I found it very helpful if there's been a Christian school governor. And I would suggest to Christian parents, if they have children to go into a particular school, offer to be a school governor. Governing bodies usually are quite small, so one Christian amongst that group can be influential to some extent. There's one school in Bedfordshire. I was asked by a Christian governor to go to take assemblies, and it became a regular commitment, three or four times a term for about 3 or 4 years. When he retired from being a governor, the door seemed to slam in my face. I couldn't go to that school anymore. I couldn't get a reason why, but that's what happened. But it was an opportunity there for that particular time. So the influence of a Christian governor can be quite considerable. The other thing that's especially helpful, I think, regarding schools work is when you want to recruit for holiday Bible club or Sunday schools, if you're able to knock on doors in the locality where the children might live that go to a particular school that you have contact with, it's very helpful if you knock on a door and the children recognise you and the parents realise there's somebody that you know, that know the children from the school. So I found that very useful. The children might say, oh, look, it's Pastor Graham or something. And the parents feel, well, this must be someone recognised and approved by the school, rather than just some stranger coming to knock on their door to ask for their children. So that can be very helpful for background work regarding recruiting for holiday Bible club and school assembly and so forth. I would say expect disappointments. It's going to happen one place or another. Sometimes schools will say, it's just a flat no, we're not interested, thank you. But obviously pray about it, but you may find that in the course of time, maybe a year or so, there may be a change of head teacher. And you can check this on the website, of course, and that may mean the door might open a bit further down the line. So if some school says no, don't feel that's a permanent closure to you, because it might not be the case. So these are some of the opportunities the Lord has given over the years. And it can be frustrating contacting schools. Let me just tell you about a school in the Isle of Wight I've been going to for 10 years. Now, last year, I sent off an email well in advance of my planned visit for last May, and there was no response from the usual contact person. So some weeks later, I sent the email again, still no response. I phoned the school office. In the end, I made contact with a Christian teacher I know at that school, explained the difficulty. She said, sadly, this school has not had any Christian visitors since your last visit. I have mentioned yourself a couple of times along with other names who used to come in, but without any success. Locally, we have an open the book group who have offered to come in, but it always seems to be a no thank you. I don't remember the last assembly with any mention of God. You think how serious that is? When it's supposed to be broadly of a Christian nature, but there was no mention of God for months and months. The children have a half-term RE day, and that obviously depends on who is planning and delivering the day and what faith it is on. I'm praying the door will be open too. And soon after, the door did open. I was able to go to the school to talk to a group of 50 11-year-olds for about 45 minutes. So that was a very good opportunity to speak to them in some detail about the scriptures. And then there was the offer of Coronation Bibles. And the teacher said, now, no one's obliged to have a Bible, but if you'd like to have one, take one as you leave the classroom. I don't think there's one child that didn't take a Bible. And if there's opportunity of speaking to children first, somehow their interest is sufficiently awakened to feel, yes, I want a Bible of my own. So it's always encouraging when you get that kind of response, especially after a difficulty in getting initial contact with the school. So we trust the Lord will wonderfully bless these openings and opportunities, and especially bless the word as it is presented to them as opportunity opens. I'd like to move on to some of the translation work that we are involved in. But before I do that, let me just say a few words about my visit to the USA last October. The purpose of my visit was to preach for the annual general meeting of the TBS branch in Grand Rapids. And I was very pleased to do so, and particularly pleased to see the headquarters of the branch over there. It began in 1960 by one of the pastors in that town. And the work began in the manse next door to the church. It sort of expanded from there onwards. But in more recent years, the new general secretary, who's a very enthusiastic man, if you're coming to TBS headquarters on Saturday, you'll meet Bill Greendike. He's a man with tremendous stamina and enthusiasm, and a man of vision. And he's been able to reach out to other churches. We like to see this expand a lot more as time goes on, but there's been an increasing support base to the work there of churches that are interested in this, in supporting the society. And so I spent time then in Grand Rapids, which was particularly interesting. Then we went down to Florida, where the climate was very different, and we went to a church there to represent the society, and also to Pensacola Christian College, which has over 4,000 students and some hundreds of teachers. It's quite moving worshipping with them in their chapel that seats 6,200 people. And we had opportunity of speaking to three language classes, one Hebrew and two Greek classes in the theological seminary. and I was able to talk to them about translation principles. And I found that was particularly important and encouraging, because here are young men who may become pastors of churches or missionaries, and at this stage in their education, it's good to lay down a few in principles by way of a foundation regarding translation work. Now, this college is with us on the received text of Scripture. They're with us on the authorised version. So we're on the same page regarding these things. But they may become translators working with TBS in time to come, some of them. And it'd be wonderful if that is the case. So it was a tremendous opportunity and fascinating to see how the Lord is blessing that particular college there in Pensacola. But it's believed there are thousands of churches in the USA that would become supporters of TBS if they had opportunity of hearing more about the work. So this year, God willing, my colleague Craig Dennison is planning to visit a number of churches over there, and next year I hope to go back again and try and expand the work as much as possible. But moving on to the translation aspects of the society's work, translation is a large part of the work of the society. Last year, we were managing over 70 translation projects. We have at the present time 52 live projects. By that I mean projects that are actually being worked on, they're making progress as we speak. There are other projects that are under consideration, under review. Research is being undertaken to see what needs to be done, what's already available in those languages, and who may be able to work on these particular projects. So there's lots of work being done by our editorial department. But one translation of particular interest and encouragement at the present time is the Farsi scriptures, or Persian. You can say Persian if you like, means the same thing. We read of Persia in the Bible, don't we? A great empire, Cyrus the Great, the Persian king. Some of God's people alive at the time, like Esther and Nehemiah and Ezra and Daniel and so on. Now, Persia was renamed Iran in 1935. It's the largest of the Gulf states with a population of around about 80 million. And 98% of people in that country would consider themselves to be Muslims. So Christians find themselves very much in a minority position. But having said that, the church in Iran is the fastest growing church in the world, reckoned to be something in the region of 5.2% each year. And there are people in prison in Iran as we speak, simply for reading the TBS Gospel of John in the Farsi language. So there's lots of oppression and direct persecution against God's people, and yet the church is growing dramatically in that country. Now, about 2.5 years ago, I was taking meetings down in Devon, and at Plymouth, a young Iranian Christian spoke to me, and he said, there's lots of young people in Iran, and he said they are quite disenchanted with the Revolutionary Guard, and they've been looking to the sources of Islam. They don't like what they see, and they're throwing away their Qurans. I've seen video clips and photographs of bonfires of Qurans and Qurans being washed up on the seashore. Some feel they've had enough, mainly the younger generation, middle-aged and older, sort of happy to go with the flow, as it were. But it's encouraging to see how the Lord is at work in these circumstances, and people are pushing back to some extent against the oppressive regime that holds people with an iron grip. I believe the TBS Farsi New Testament has come at the right time. We have Bible smugglers who have been doing their utmost to get scriptures into the hands of people in that country. Some have been shot at. Some are now in prison for getting the scriptures into that country. But they have a great burden for their fellow countrymen. They might read the word of God in their own tongue. So we're thankful for the thousands that have been produced and have been circulated, and we trust the Lord will do a great work through the Word of God in that country. I don't know when the Old Testament will be completed. We hope it won't be too long, but we have to be patient regarding these things. Our translator, Puyam Mashahi, you may know him. He's a pastor in Cheltenham in Gloucestershire. Has many calls upon his time. He has a growing church and congregation and a growing family, and he has many calls upon his time, but he's doing his best to complete this project, and we trust the Lord will help him as the weeks go by. One particularly interesting account of God's providential help in this project is rather striking. Some years ago, our translator was hoping to get hold of a copy of Henry Martin's Farsi New Testament. Now, Henry Martin, 200 years ago, left this country to go first to India, then to Persia, and he translated the New Testament into the Farsi language. It was a good translation, but sort of fell into disuse as the years went by. But a few years ago, the Muslim authorities, I emphasize the Muslim authorities in Iran, decided to republish Henry Martin's New Testament. Not because they wanted to circulate the scriptures, but this was for literary purposes for students in Tehran University. And Pulyam was able to get hold of a copy. It was very helpful to him. He could see how Henry Martin had dealt with certain difficult translational issues, certain verses and certain concepts, and it helped the process in its forward movement regarding the completion of the New Testament. So we're thankful how God has had his hand upon these events so far. He tells me it wasn't a pocket edition, it weighed 2 stone. So it's a vast volume, but it's rather fascinating how God moves even heathen authorities that know not the Lord, like Cyrus didn't know the Lord, yet the Lord used him for the good of the national people of God, Israel. And so the Lord has moved them to republish Henry Martin's New Testament, and what a help that's been in many ways. So we're thankful for God's good hand upon these things. Then the Spanish scriptures. Last year I mentioned their Spanish revision project, and I want to bring you up to date because it's now complete. I mentioned the large number, hundreds of thousands, in fact, Gospels of John in a revised edition for the Spanish-speaking world. New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs as well have been produced in large quantities. But now we have La Santa Biblia, the whole Bible, in a revised form. We're thankful for the large quantities that have been produced already. 50,000 last year. 30,000 recently been published by the help of GBS in Holland. And we're expecting year after year there's going to be large print runs because the demand is really quite phenomenal. And the Lord is at work in Latin American countries, and there's a great hunger for the scriptures. In these countries where Roman Catholicism has held sway for centuries, many are leaving the Romish church and are forming biblically based churches. Some of these churches wouldn't necessarily go along with all things that are taking place, but there are many evangelical churches that have sprung up over more recent decades. And TBS is ministering to these large numbers of people who want the Word of God in a faithful edition. It's been disappointing, you might say. It's taken 16 years to complete this project. But during this 16 years, we've conducted many conferences in various Latin American countries, explained to people why their 1960s version of the Spanish Bible, which is sort of a Spanish NIV, you might say, why that's deficient. It's got words missing, phrases missing, whole verses missing in some cases. And many pastors and Christians were unaware of its deficiencies. So they were very open to being educated regarding these principal matters. So they've been waiting, you might say, with bated breath for the completion of this revised Spanish Bible. So we're thankful for the way in which the Lord has guided. One of the problems we're having at the moment is finding venues large enough to accommodate all the people that want to come along to hear about the completion of this project and receive their own first copy of the completed revised Spanish Bible. Let me read to you a letter from a Spanish pastor. He writes to say, "Dear brothers, I'm writing to inform you of the reception of the New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs that has been delivered to me. First of all, thank you for sending to us a copy. We enjoy this new and beautiful translation. As a pastor and professor of theology, I'm very pleased to have a copy, and I'm thinking of those who dedicated so much time and effort, leaving us one of the best translations of the Bible." That's very positive feedback, isn't it, for our translators, and very rewarding to hear those kind of responses. And then from Professor Benitez, who has been involved with this work for some time, he wrote to say, I won't read all the small details, but he wrote to say, "The Lord has been providing a great revival in all corners of Latin America, and there are many more people who have an ardent desire to read the Holy Scriptures, with many pastors concerned to have the proper readings in the Holy Bible, and also to give good expository preaching. This translation has become a strong fortress that the Lord will use in Latin America to give firmness and surety to the Christian church and thus to preserve the historical evangelical faith. There are many pastors and theologians who are returning to the received text which underlies the scriptures. I would encourage all those who support this work to continue to do so prayerfully. Then, interestingly, he gives some circulation figures for Colombia, just 1 year's worth. 22,000 Spanish New Testaments, 41,000 Gospels of John, 30,000 Words of Life calendars, 21,000 Golden Thoughts, 40,000 Scripture leaflets. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? So we set up a distribution centre in Colombia and another in Bolivia to help on a practical level with the dissemination of the Word of God. He goes on to speak about certain men he knows who've been imprisoned for drug taking and drug trafficking. And he says they've come into contact with the Word of God and have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. In conclusion, I wish to say thank you for what you're doing through the work of the Trinitarian Bible Society. It has an incredible impact upon the rest of the world. Well, we're encouraged by the way in which the Lord has moved the hearts of the people to receive it so gladly. And we pray the Lord will do a great work through the circulation of these scriptures. So it's primarily then in Latin American countries where the demand is found, not so much in Spain itself, sadly, but the Lord is moving people to return to the scriptures and to read these things for themselves. So continue to pray for us, and we pray the Lord will do great things through his word. We're going to turn to the scriptures now, and I want to read some verses to you from the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. I'm just going to read the first six verses of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Now, if we've been saved by God's redeeming grace, then the question surely naturally arises, how then should we live? There are many ways in which we could answer that question, but one answer in the light of this passage is that we're not to be living to ourselves anymore. This passage deals with charitableness, about giving and receiving, about labouring for the Lord, sowing and reaping. So I want to consider these six verses with you and take the verses one by one. So there in verse one we read, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Now the illustration that's being used in this verse is somewhat obscure. What does it actually mean? Cast thy bread upon the waters. But although the illustration is obscure, the sense is clear that there's going to be results even after many days. It's not going to be in vain. That's very obvious, isn't it, from this verse. And various efforts have been made to translate this verse in a variety of ways. The Bishop's Bible, interestingly, which was the Bible that was translated during the time of Elizabeth I, which predated the Authorized Version, was even more obscure, which read, "Cast thy bread upon wet faces," which is even more hard to understand. But let us try and examine what this actually means, because it's interesting, isn't it? When God gives a command or an exhortation, often he attaches a promise to it, and he's done so here. Matthew Henry, in his usual style, he says this, that faith in the promises gives life to the precepts. And that's something to bear in mind. When God gives us a promise as an encouragement to us regarding labouring in his cause, that should stir us up with a spirit of fervency as we seek to labour on. So what does this mean? Cast thy bread upon the waters. Some have suggested it may be referring to investments. So when you make an investment, you don't come back the next day expecting a large amount of interest, or even the next week. You're thinking about the long term, aren't you? Others have suggested this is referring to the cycle of the seasons. Thinking of the Nile Delta, for example, the seven rivers, and you think of the rainy season, which comes to an end, and then it leaves moist, nutrient-rich soil, ideal for sowing and then reaping after many days. But I would think the suggestion that he's speaking of ships and exports is probably the most likely explanation. Cast thy bread upon the water. So think of the Ukraine, for example, still one of the largest grain exporters in spite of the war with Russia. So you think of them loading up the bread, the grain, if you like, and the ships go off to hundreds of miles away, even thousands of miles perhaps, and it's unloaded and money is given back in return, or other items come back of similar value. So they're casting their bread upon the waters, and it's seen after many days. There's results even after many, many days. So the lesson for us then, of course, is we're to labour conscious of this. I mentioned this man who after 40 years began to read his Bible. And so we're to labour confident the Lord is going to use his word in some way, but it may be after a long time, and we are to have patience in that context. Let me just read to you a verse from James chapter 5, which is particularly relevant to us at this point. And James says this, chapter 5, verse 7, in the middle of the verse, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient." So the farmer, he sows the seed. He doesn't come back the next week expecting a harvest, or even the next month. He's thinking of some months ahead before there's going to be a harvest. "So cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." Verse 2 speaks about the scope of the work. "Give a portion to seven and also to eight." I think we have to be a bit careful when it comes to biblical numerology. Sometimes good folk can become a bit taken up with finding obscure meanings from certain numbers. Can we really be sure that number 17 means victory, as some people tell us? But we do know there are certain numbers that are especially significant, and of course seven is one of them. 7 days in 1 week. You think of the sabbatical year, every seventh year. Think of the book of Revelation. Seven comes up again and again. Seven angels, seven trumpets, seven last plagues, and seven churches, and so on. So it's a number that's often referred to as the perfect number. So we are to labour then. You think of the 7 days after the ark was completed. Noah had built the ark in obedience to the command of God, and it was all done, but we're told the door remained open for yet 7 days. We're living, I would suggest, in the yet 7 days of the gospel. Christ has made full salvation. He is the great ark of grace, isn't he? The refuge for sinners. And so we are to proclaim this good news of salvation, the yet 7 days. The opportunity is there. There's a way into the blessing. And Christ has labored, he's finished his work to completion and to perfection. But 8 surely speaks of a new beginning. So the 8th day is the first day of a new week. And you think of the 8 souls in Noah's Ark. When the waters subsided, they came forth into a new world, you might say, a new beginning. Certainly it was a new beginning on the day of Pentecost. And remember that they were to count from the end of the Passover, they were to count 49 days or 7 weeks. And it was on the following day, the 50th day. So the 8th day of the last week of that group of 7 weeks. So it was a new beginning on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came down with great power upon the apostles, and 3,000 were converted in that day. You turn the page over, it's another 5,000 were added to the church, and so it went on. The early Jerusalem church was of enormous proportions. So a new beginning then, and that's what we're looking for when we labour in the gospel, when we're teaching in Sunday school work, when we're preaching the word of God, in the streets maybe, or in the churches, or making known the gospel by way of scripture leaflets and tracts and so forth, and speaking to children in schools. We're looking for new spiritual beginnings taking place as the word of God takes effect in their hearts. And it says in verse 2, "For thou knowest not what evil should be upon the earth." We don't know what dark days are yet to come. There are dark clouds on the horizon already, aren't there? And it's quite possible that serious restrictions will be placed upon Christians as time goes on. Maybe days of persecution are coming for us in the UK. We don't know. Nevertheless, we are to labour on because we don't know what evil may yet appear on the earth. Then in verse 3, it speaks about instrumentality. "If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth." So you think of the water cycle, which is fascinating, isn't it? So because of the warmth of the sun, vapours arise, the water evaporates and form into clouds. The wind may carry the clouds even miles away, even to another country perhaps, and then they precipitate. It's a picture of instrumentality. And as we read the word of God, we're receiving blessing from it, and instruction and enlightenment. But it's not just for ourselves, it's that we might be a blessing to others, that showers of blessing may be experienced through our instrumentality. That should be our prayerful desire, that we might be built up in our most holy faith, we might be instructed under the word, that we might be able to impart these things to others. Yes, it's for our benefit, most surely, but for others as well, maybe through personal contact. Just private conversations about spiritual things, maybe with their own families, children or grandchildren, we have them, and other contacts that we have. As we have been blessed from the word, we want other people to be blessed as well. So instrumentality. But notice how sobering the last part of verse 3 is. "If the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be." Isaac Watts takes up this thought very clearly in one of his hymns. "As the tree falls, there shall it lie, to north or southward, where it fell. So men depart to heaven or hell, fixed in the state wherein they die." Very sobering, isn't it? And when you think about it, we're living in a world of leaning trees, you might say. And the vast majority are leaning the wrong way. They're leaning hellward, not heavenward. And when death comes, people will fall the way they're leaning, just like a tree will. And therefore, we are to labour in the realisation we're surrounded by lost sinners who need to hear the message of grace and need to be brought to that point where they lean upon Christ and lean heavenward. Then verse 4 reminds us we're not to be unduly discouraged by difficulties. "He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. A farmer, of course, has to keep an eye on the weather and the forecast and so on. He'll do that probably on a daily basis. But if he's always waiting for ideal conditions, he probably wouldn't get much done. So sometimes he may have to take the risk. He may have to go out into the fields, even though it may not be the best conditions. But he does so because he must, because he wants a harvest. And so, likewise, we're not to say to ourselves, well, if only I was working in ideal conditions, then I could be useful in the Lord's work. And there's the danger, perhaps, we might think to ourselves, well, if only I lived in revival times, like the 1700s, the evangelical awakening, surely I could have been very useful if I'd lived then. Or if I'd lived in the 1800s, the great church and chapel building era, when Sunday schools were overflowing with children, surely I could have been useful then. Well, the Lord intended we should live in this day and generation. Chapter 7, verse 10 makes a good point, doesn't it? Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. If we are stumbled in some way by looking back rather romantically to previous eras and wishing we'd lived then we're not asking wisely regarding those days or even the days in which we live. So we are to labour conscious that all it has purpose we should live in the 21st century in the present climate, spiritually, and the present context. And there's a promise, isn't there, that as we labour, there will be blessing in one form or another. As Psalm 126 reminds us, he that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Then verse 5, the mysterious nature of the work of God. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. Now, can you explain to me exactly how a child is formed in the womb, how the bones grow, how the child develops? We know it happens, of course, and we know so much more in these days than in former days. But there's, to the average man at least, there's a mysteriousness about it. It's wonderful, but we cannot fully explain it. And likewise, can you explain to me exactly what happens when the Spirit of God comes to give life to a person dead in trespasses and in sins, awakens them to newness of life? We know it happens. We see the effects of it. We've had it in our own hearts and lives if we are the Lord's. But we can't really quantify it and exactly explain it. There's a mysteriousness about it. Or thinking of it in a sense in a higher level regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you explain the conception of Christ in the womb of Mary? How the way of the Spirit moved as the Holy Spirit overshadowed the womb of Mary, and how the bones of Christ grew in her womb? Can we explain that? The mystery of the Incarnation. It's a wonderful truth. I think of Isaac Watts' words in respect to the Trinity. He says, where reason fails with all her powers, there faith believes and love adores. And we do love and adore these precious fundamental truths of the Christian faith. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the union between his divinity and humanity. These are glorious things, but beyond our comprehension. But we love them nevertheless. And then verse 6, which really gives point and force to verse 1. And in the context, you could say it ought to begin with a therefore. In the morning, sow thy seed, and in the evening, withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. So we are to labour on then in the encouragement of these verses. In the morning, sow thy seed. We're to encourage young people to be involved. Be ready to serve the Lord while you're young, while you have health and strength and opportunity. Be ready to promote the word of God and the gospel. And those in the evening of life, they're not to withhold their hand, but to carry on, to continue as they have strength and health sufficient to do so. One of the trials of some elderly folk is this: they cannot do what they used to do, and that can be quite distressing to them. They see opportunities, they see things that need to be done, and they just can't do what they used to do. But while opportunity is still there, elderly friends should continue to do so. As an example to those that are young, I used to know a lady in the island of Guernsey, and she was a remarkable example in this respect. I went to her home to see her on one occasion. She was 107, and every year, for many years, she had received from TBS Golden Thoughts calendars, and she had distributed them far and wide. She'd sent them abroad to various contacts. She'd responded to letters that come back to her, and she did this year after year. She died at the great age of 109. But what a wonderful example. In the evening, withhold not thine hand. I think of a retired pastor. He was 83 at the time when he wrote to us in Guatemala. And he was sitting in his armchair at home reading the Bible. But he set up a PA system with a microphone and the loudspeakers on the outside of his house. So as he read his Bible, the whole community heard the scriptures. And he said he delivered thousands of messages by that means. And the people had very pleased to hear the word of God in the community in that way. Not quite sure what happened here in this country if you did such a thing. You'd probably end up in prison or something. But that's what happened in his circumstances, and the Lord was with him in all that he was doing. So thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. So let us not be weary in well-doing. I think of Thomas Scott, the famous Bible commentator. He was converted through John Newton's ministry, as you may know. And when he was on his deathbed, when people came to see him, he would encourage them by reminding them that God has his own time and way in these things. He would keep saying, in God's good time, to people who came along. And we need to remember this. It's in God's good time. The word is prospered, the word is blessed, and results are seen. I think of the old Sunday school hymn, which is very apposite, surely. Though small is all that we can do to please the King of Heaven, when hearts and hands and lips unite to serve the Saviour with delight, they're precious in his sight. So let us be encouraged in our work for the Lord as we press on in this important ministry. Thank you.